The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Pastor Don Williman. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning, everyone. If you please turn to page 60 bulletins, we're reading from Psalm chapter 7 today. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rendering it in pieces, with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground, and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you, over a return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword, he has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil, and is pregnant with mischief, and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. This ends the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Again, my name is Don Williman, and I'm the pastor of the church in Hanover, and it's great to be able to be down here with you guys today. I don't get to do that very often. You can see we're looking at Psalm 7 that Ben just read for us, and I'd like to pray as well. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Father, when we come to your word, I'm just reminded, and I trust that many others here are reminded, how deeply we need your word to speak to us, for our minds to be transformed by their renewal according to your word. And so I pray that even now, not only those that are hearing, but also this one who is speaking your word, that our minds would be transformed by the power of your word, even here this morning. For to you belongs all power, all glory, all honor, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who is the Word. Amen. So, as you can see, we're looking at Psalm 7, and I have a I know you guys have been looking at the Psalms, I guess I should say, this summer, and I'm bringing another Psalm to you. I don't think you guys have done Psalm 7. No. I've looked over what you guys have done. But let me talk a little bit about the Psalms. Psalms is a song or the prayer book of the Bible. As one commentator put it, it has long been common to remark that the book of Psalms is the most human of all of the books of the Bible, in the sense that its various prayers cover a wide range of emotions, and we see emotions in this. As a matter of fact, one commentator says that the Psalter is a veritable mirror, as it were, of the human spirit. So in other words, we see ourselves as we look at the Psalms. And this is perhaps why so often we turn to the Psalms for comfort. But it's funny, as we turn to this psalm, I think, for perhaps most of us who are thinking about what was just read, because this is a psalm that's full of judgment, the judgment of God. This is a psalm about judgment. As a matter of fact, the theologians call this an imprecatory psalm, because they're calling down the judgment of God. So verse 6, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awaken for me, for you have appointed a judgment. Or verse 11, God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. Now, judgment, the judgment of God. As modern Americans, I'm no idiot here, I'm well connected with where people's thinking is. And as modern Americans, I think we are quite uncomfortable with a God who judges, and certainly the idea of a God who has eternal judgment, which is being talked about here. And part of the reason why we're so uncomfortable with this, I think, is because we know all too well how much evil can come from human wrath. In other words, angry judgment of human beings. In other words, if you were raised in an angry home or a judgmental home, or if you work in an angry and then judgmental working environment, it can be very damaging. There is much emotion in anger and in judgment. As a matter of fact, we say that anger, when we're feeling judgment and anger towards somebody, it burns within us. As a matter of fact, this psalm is the title of the psalm, I don't think it's printed here in the bulletin, the heading of it in most of your Bibles will say this word Shegayon, which we don't really know for sure what it means, but most commentators think it means a stir of emotions, which would make sense. So anger stirs within us, injustice, when we see injustice, when things aren't going the way we think they ought to be going, injustice causes us to rage from within. And so to totally dismiss the idea, I would suggest, of ultimate justice simply because we as human beings don't handle anger, we don't handle judgment, we don't handle the anger that comes from seeing injustice, we don't handle that well, it seems unwarranted to do that with God. And I would say actually downright unhelpful. If you've suffered justice, pardon me, if you've suffered injustice, then you know, perhaps, how silly, unhelpful, and even dangerous it is to suggest that there is no such thing as ultimate justice. If there is no ultimate justice, there's no ultimate peace. And you can see this guy here, the psalmist here, is feeling like his soul is being torn apart. And if you've ever felt like you're being accused, perhaps it's some sort of a slander thing that's going on here. If you ever have been accused falsely, you know the pain of that injustice. Even worse, if you're suffering physical violence, there's no justice. Without justice, there is no peace. And the only way there's going to be ultimate peace is for you to know that there will be ultimate justice. So how do we establish justice, though, without destroying peace because of our tendency towards taking the wrath, the angry judgment, into our own hands? And I'd like to suggest that this psalm tells us the answer to that. And it's by knowing the judgment of God. And so what I want to look at today is three things. Number one, I want to look at the righteousness of God's judgment. Number two, I want to look at the problem with our judgment. And number three, I want to look at the righteous response to God's judgment. So I'll say that again. The righteousness of God's judgment. Number two, our problem with judgment, meaning the problem with our judgment, probably better said. And the righteous response to God's judgment. Now, what do we mean? The righteousness of God's judgment. We tend to think that we've gained something, as modern Americans, this is what I was hinting at a moment ago, as modern Americans, we feel like we've gained something about God, a better God, by insisting that God is not a God of judgment. He's not a God of wrath. He's only a God of love. God's only a God of mercy and love. But I like to suggest that we don't gain anything at all by this. Rather, I think we lose a lot. We lose justice. And love without justice, I'd suggest, is no love at all. It's a nice sentiment, but it's not the real world. We live in a world, this is the reality, we live in a world of abuse. We live in a world of war. We live in a world of genocide. We live in a world of terror. We live in a world of incredible injustice. You realize that right now, as best as we can tell, There are more Christians being persecuted, losing their families, losing their homes, losing their lives today than ever in all of history. We live in a world of incredible injustice. And I think maybe for some of us, we've just been so sheltered. We think, oh, God, a God of love. That's not the real world. The Bible says that this is not the world that God created. Oh, it is the world that he created, but it's also the world that has been corrupted by evil, by sin. And if that evil is not dealt with, finally and forever, there is no ultimate peace. That's why the psalmist says, verse 9, look, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. Let it be done away with. Notice it refers to God a little bit later there, just a few lines later, the one who tests the mind and the heart. Because the Bible tells us that we as human beings, because we're made in the image of God, that we have an internal, an intuitive justice meter. In other words, it's conscience, it's compassion. In other words, that when we see something evil happening, just when we experience evil against us, we have our conscience goes up. Or when we do evil to somebody else, our conscience meter goes like this, because we're experiencing, this is not the way it's supposed to be. I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. Or when we see evil happen to somebody else, that same thing, our compassion meter goes up, because it's intuitive to us, because we are made in the image of God, and God is a God of justice. And this is such a serious and central part of our humanity that when somebody is, their internal justice meter is broken, we call them a sociopath or a psychopath. There's a pathology deep within them in their ability to relate to others. This is what it is. And so, look, here's the point. Are you really going to say, if you want to say, oh, God's only a God of love, he's not a God of justice, Are you really going to say that there's no ultimate justice in the universe? The Holocaust, it is what it is. Racism, bigotry, who's to say? You know, murder, theft, who's to say what's right and what's wrong? Rape, you see, it just doesn't make sense. You're going to have to say that there is no ultimate lawgiver, no ultimate justice, no ultimate judge, if you're going to go down that route. And Martin Luther King, great Martin Luther King, I think, said it well. He said that injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. Look, and if that's true just on the human temporal plane, how much more is that true eternally and cosmically? The righteousness of God's judgment. Without ultimate justice, there can be no ultimate peace. And this leads me then to the second point. The problem with our judgment. So God's righteous judgment, now the problem with our judgment. And there's essentially two problems, I think, with our judgment. First, we tend to think that judgment is for others and not for us. And then secondly, we tend to think that we are the judge and not God. We tend to think that judgment is something for those other people, the bad people, not me. And then we tend to think that we are the judge and God is not. Now, what do I mean? Let's take each of these one at a time. We tend to think that judgment is for others and not for us. Anger, what I've found, and I think the Bible bears this out in a number of passages, anger has a way of doing this to us. When we feel angry, it's like we get drunk, like we distill our own anger, and we get drunk on our own concoction that we've made. And so we don't see things. It makes us blind to our own sin. Jesus spoke of it this way, and it's interesting. He put it in the form of a question. He says, why are you so concerned about the speck in your brother's eye when you've got a log in your own eye? What is it about us that when we're upset at somebody else, we can see the tiniest little thing, but we're blind to the issues of ourselves? When injustice has been done to you, or you feel that you've been falsely accused in your anger and your defensiveness, you tend to think of yourself as above judgment. It's just what we do. This is a part of, I think, the sin mechanism within us. And this is often the hardest thing to get at in marital counseling situations, to get both parties to take ownership, getting both parties willing to scrutinize themselves. Because usually, there's in many marital conflicts that I've dealt with, there's one party who's been more egregious in whatever it is that they've done. You know, maybe it's been a marital infidelity and so forth. And so to get both parties to own their own thing in the midst is so tricky, because we so want to see and isolate and focus on the sin in the other person. We tend to think that judgment is for others and not for ourselves. But what's amazing about this psalm is how the psalmist postures himself in the midst of these accusations that are coming at him. Look in verse 3. David lays himself out. Verse 3 says, "O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and take it, and let him trample my life to the dust and lay my glory in the dust." It's interesting, you have this musical notation, Selah, after this, where again is one of these things where we're not totally sure what this means, but most people think it means to pause. And I think that's a profound thing. In other words, what he's saying is, after this is sung, stop, think about this. Think about the fact that you, in your anger, and you're wanting to call down anger on some, or God's angry judgment on somebody else, it could be you. It really could be your fault. It really could be your sin. Think about it. It's the same thing that you see in Psalm 139, the Psalm of God's all-seeing eye, or the righteous, and he says, "Search me, O God," at the end of the Psalm. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way, any evil way within me, and lead me in the everlasting way." In other words, he's more concerned that righteousness is vindicated than he is in him getting his way. He's more concerned about righteousness than about him getting his own way. He fully accepts that he too is a sinner under the scrutinizing eye of God. That's so critical. I mean, because the truth is, we're all sociopaths. We're all psychopaths to some degree, to a greater or lesser degree. Our internal justice meter is off. And so we all have to lay ourselves before the justice of God. And to the degree that we tend to think that judgment is something my enemy, my opponent, my spouse, my child, my parents, whoever it may be, my boss, that judgment is something my opponent is liable to, but I am not. To that degree, we tend to think that we are the judge and that God is not. We put ourselves in the position of God executing judgment. This is the second subpoint here. I think I am the judge as opposed to God. We forget that God is the one who is ultimately promised to bring about justice. And so we try to take justice into our own hands. But this is not at all the posture of the psalmist. I mean, this is amazing to me. Not at all the posture of the psalmist. Look at verse 6. He says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, you God. Awake for me, for you have appointed a judgment. You know, let all the assembly of the people be gathered about you. You're the judge lifted up on high. God is the judge. I'm not the judge. If there really is injustice, then you have to believe that God is the one who will ultimately right that wrong. If you don't, you will take justice into your own hands." In these verses, God is pictured as a judge coming in judgment, seated above. And to the degree that we don't believe this, you will be tempted towards violence. In other words, you will be tempted to go beyond the boundary, to violate the boundary of what God has called you to do. You will take justice in your own hands. And this could be physical violence. You hit me, so I'm going to hit you. It could be, probably most of the times for us, it takes some form of social or psychological warfare. In other words, I'm going to stew in bitterness against that person until they pay or something, you know, right? Someone said that bitterness is like drinking rat poisoning and then waiting for the rat to die, right? It just doesn't work. Or the silent treatment. I'm gonna use the silent treatment on this person. I'm gonna give them the cold shoulder so they know how badly they've hurt me. So sulking, self-pity to make other people feel guilty. It can be biting comments that you make. On paper, it looks innocent, but the way you say it, the context in which you're biting comments. They can be biting comments in the living room, biting comments in the chat room, where we're trying to make the other people pay. We want to win the argument. You think you have to execute justice. You can't stand the fact that someone is getting away with something someone is not getting away with what they deserve. And if you say you don't believe in judgment, in final justice, that the score will be settled someday, you will be tempted in these sorts of directions. As a matter of fact, I think one of the things that's most interesting about the context of our country right now, I'll just quote, the Atlantic Monthly a few months ago, there was an article in the Atlantic Monthly by a guy named Peter Beinart, and it was called Breaking Faith. And basically, the point of the article begins, he says, well, let me just read it. He says, over the past decade, pollsters charted something remarkable. Americans long known for their piety were fleeing organized religion in increasing numbers. Some observers predicted that this new secularism would ease cultural conflict, because we all know that the reason why there's cultural conflict is because traditional religion, and you have this judging God, and as soon as we throw off the idea of the judging God and we just have, you know, sort of feel-good spirituality and the love of God and, you know, the love of the spirit of the world or whatever it is, then we'll have peace and our society will be much more cohesive, and we won't be mean towards one another because, you know, it's just obvious. Well, let me read here. Some observers predicted that this new secularism would ease cultural conflict. That was naive. It's making America's partisan clashes more brutal. As Americans have left organized religion, they have stopped viewing politics as a struggle. They have not stopped viewing politics as a struggle between us and them. Many have come to define us and them in even more primal and irreconcilable ways. Why? Because if there is no ultimate justice, I've got to make it happen. I've got to win the argument. I've got to convince you now. I've got to have my way. I've got to establish justice in the here and now. I've got to be God. If you don't believe that there is an ultimate justice, then inevitably you will have a greater temptation to bring justice in your own hands. This is the reason why in Romans chapter 12, it says this, repay no one for evil. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Okay, now think about that. These are people who are being, in some instances, being persecuted for faith, being mistreated. He says, repay no one for evil, never avenge yourselves. Why are you able to do this? Well, the very next verse goes on to say this, for it is written. The scriptures tell us, Paul writes, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, it is the idea of the judgment of God that keeps us from thinking that we've got to be the God that judges. You see that? It's not the idea of God's judgment that leads to human violence. No, it's not the belief in God's judgment that leads to human violence, but it's the belief that we are the righteous ones that must bring about justice and don't likewise deserve judgment ourselves. And when you have the confidence that justice will come and the confrontation against your own pride that comes from knowing that you will be judged yourself, then you have what you need to be able to engage humbly and peaceably in any conflict. When you have the confidence of justice, then you have the confidence of peace. Indeed, the confidence of real objective justice is the very essence of peace, that we know that there will be a judgment day and everything wrong will be made right. Everything wrong will be made right. But how do we get this? Well, this brings us to the final point here. So we talked about the righteousness of God's judgment. And then secondly, the problem with our judgment. Now, the righteous response to judgment. This is interesting. What we find here, David, he finds his refuge. How does he respond to the idea of God's judgment? Well, he finds his refuge in God himself as the judge. What do I mean? Well, look at the very beginning of the psalm. O Lord, my God, in you do I take what? Refuge. Save me from all my pursuers. Deliver me. David is seeking shelter in God and his righteousness. He is coming to the ultimate judge and asking for salvation. Now, how can he know, in light of all that we said, if he is the judge and he knows us through and through, how can we know? How can David know that he's come to a safe place? Right? How can we know that we're going to find it there? Well, look what he says, verse 10 again. Now, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. So here, David runs to the judge to take refuge in the judge. But here's the very serious problem. Who is really upright in heart at the end of the day? I mean, when I come with my complaint of injustice done against me to God, you know, what about my injustices? I mean, I have injustices that are evident to me and countless other injustices that are evident to the people who know me. They see me better than I do. And God sees me through and through. This judge tests the heart and the mind of the person. But as someone said, when you point your finger at somebody, you got three pointing back at you, right? You got infinite number of injustices pointing back at you. How can it be possible to find refuge in this judge? Well, what you find here is really quite remarkable. I've already hinted at this earlier. I said, God here is pictured in verse 7 as the king rendering judgment. Look, he says, let the assembly of the peoples be gathered around you. Over it, return on high. Derek Kidner points out this is actually be translated, take thy seat on high, O God. Either way, the point is that God is pictured as lifted up for judgment. He's the king lifted up in order to execute justice. Now, when that God came to finally be our king, and he was lifted up to execute justice, he wasn't lifted up on a throne, but he was lifted up, what? On a cross. Right? And he didn't wear a golden crown. He wore what? A crown of thorns. Why did he wear a crown of thorns? Well, because you go back to Genesis, what does it say? That the ground will produce thorns and thistles because of our sin. When he comes to execute justice for you and me, he didn't come on a throne. He came on a cross. He didn't come with a golden crown. He came with our crown, the crown of thorns, and he bore our judgment for us. And see, here's the thing. When you know that Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. When you know this totally reworks the way that you're able to approach the whole idea of injustice in the world. First of all, you can fight for justice in the world without having to be the judge demanding it, taking people by the throat to produce justice. And when you're in an argument, you don't have to win the argument to know that justice is going to be satisfied. And you can humbly say, hey, maybe I'm the wrong one. I don't have to cover my own back because somebody else covered my back for me. I can live with the fact that maybe I'm not the just one. And I can seek justice in love. I can seek justice in peace. Because I know not only that there's going to be a judgment where all the scores will be settled, but the score has already been settled for me. And it happened on the cross. On the cross. This is life transformative. To the degree that you know this, maybe you're here today and you've never trusted this. You've never come to King Jesus and fallen before his throne, i.e. the cross. You've never acknowledged the fact that he bore your crown so that he could give you his royal crown. And maybe you need to come to him. Jesus says that he will receive anyone who comes to him in faith, trusting him. He's a gracious judge. He's a gracious king. Maybe you're here as a Christian. You have bowed before that throne, but you're struggling with some sort of injustice that's been done to you. Here's release. Here's peace. Here's true humility. Here's true justice that will bring peace to your soul, because you know that this wrong will be righted. And more so, you know that the judge of all of the universe has moved heaven and hell in order to bring justice for you already on the cross. What do you have to fear? What do you have to fear? Father, I pray that these words of scripture about your judgment would be our comfort, our refuge in our hearts. We need to know your justice that comes through Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you would make us to know that, even here this morning. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the King who bore our crown. Amen.